Our text is found in Luke chapter 9. It's a very searching passage. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 through 26. It's amazing how oftentimes we know passages of Scripture so well, and yet we become inoculated to them because of our familiarity. We pray that that would not be so today. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Amen. Now, in the purpose of God, this passage being found in Scripture and in his providence that we're hearing it read today and preached today, we can say that each of us needs to hear it. And then there's another level where we could pose the question of whether you in particular need to hear this word in a special way to your own soul today. So don't avoid the implications of the truth. We've mentioned that in chapter 9, the Lord deals quite extensively with the subject of discipleship. And so at the beginning, he sends his disciples out and they return to him. They retire for a time. They don't get much rest initially, but then later the scene changes in verse 18 and following, and Jesus retires to the northeast with his disciples. And he poses a question about his own identity. Whom say the people that I am? And then personalizing it, whom say ye that I am? And Peter, on behalf of the disciples, identifies him to be the Messiah. So he gets the right answer. But while there is clarity on that point, there's not fullness of understanding. We brought in the gospel according to Matthew. And we saw how when Jesus speaks clearly of his suffering, Peter is confused to the point that he tries to correct the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to learn the true identity of the Messiah as the suffering servant of the Lord. Now, what's very significant here is that after Jesus confirms his own identity and explains it in the context of rejection and suffering, he now turns to his disciples to bring the same reality into their understanding of what it means to follow Christ. And so from verse 23 through 26, Jesus is being very honest. He's preparing his disciples at that time, together with us, for what the life of Christian discipleship will really be. And you would agree that if we're going to be Christ's disciples, then we have to have a very honest and accurate view of the nature of true discipleship. John Calvin, in his Christian Institutes, has a section dealing with the summary of the Christian life. Now, you can get this excerpted and published as its own little book. But you ask Calvin, what is the Christian life? And he says it consists of three things. Number one, self-denial. Number two, cross-bearing. Number three, meditation on the future life. The whole of the Christian life summarized in 3 points. And each of those 3 points are before you in this section of God's Word today. So it's not just Calvin's view of the Christian life. It's Jesus' view of the Christian life. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Self-denial, cross-bearing, and meditation upon the future life. Consider, first of all, the call to discipleship. Verse 23. And he said to them all, if any, and man is in italics, so he's just talking in generalities, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and so on. So you can see from what Jesus says here that if anyone will come after him, this is the life that he is to live. This is true of all disciples, but it's also more significant to that. If anybody is thinking of coming after me, and any man may come after me, this is the life to which he comes. We have a call to discipleship which fundamentally begins with the gospel call. And so the word is preached unto you, and there are two aspects rolled into one here. The first would be that we are to come to Christ. We are to come to Christ. You know that's how the gospel is preached to us in Scripture. We are sinners in desperate need. He is the only Savior, and therefore all of our trust and confidence has to be in him. And hearing that gospel message, you come as a helpless sinner to him for salvation, and he promises and guarantees that he will pardon freely all of your iniquity, he will wash you clean from your sin, he will receive you. That's an indiscriminate message that we are to preach to all men everywhere. A free offer of life and salvation in Christ. So we go forth and offer Christ to sinners. We compel them to come to Jesus with the promise that if they come, they will have life. So you can think of all the well-known passages of Scripture that present Christ to us in this way. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's inviting sinners to come to him. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And then it keeps doubling down on that word come. Come, 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 come. Come to me. You can take it to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, and God will not sign off on his inspired record without again reaching out to sinners. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And whosoever is athirst, let him come and take the water of life freely. And so you get all of these offers. And they come with promises. Come to Jesus, he will give you rest. Come to Jesus if you're thirsty, he will quench your thirst. Come to Jesus and freely take the water of life. John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth unto me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. There's the promise of Christ himself to any man who will come. Well, this is a wonderful thing. Jesus holds out the offer of salvation to you with the question, will you come? Will you take it? Because if you come, I will not reject you or cast you out. So all of that is included in what Jesus says here. But more than that is included. If any man will come after me, we come to Christ but we also come after him. And these two things, while distinct, cannot be separated. You see, coming to Christ at his offer, as we've described, is the entrance into life. And that begins a life of discipleship where we become followers of him. You'll notice that word follow at the end of verse 23. We're coming after Christ, denying ourselves, taking up the cross, and following him. So to repeat an illustration from Wednesday night, we come to Christ. That's the straight gate. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. But the straight gate opens into something, which is the narrow way that we have to walk upon all the way to heaven. That narrow way is evidently a difficult way. It's a life of holiness. It's a life of principled obedience. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 presses this point. We can say a lot of things or think a lot of things, but there are tests that prove whether or not we are what we say we are. 1 John 2, verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. You see, we're following him. We're walking the way that he walked. And so you ask Scripture, how did Jesus walk? And you find a summary answer in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. That being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we're coming after Christ. How did he walk? He walks a life of obedience unto death, unrelenting obedience. Faithfulness to the Father in all things. And Jesus says, my disciples follow me. My disciples come after me. So Jesus isn't hiding anything here. He's setting the nature of true discipleship before us, and we can learn that Christianity does not end with some kind of sinner's prayer through which we convince ourselves that all of our sins are forgiven and there are no consequences or implications for the life that we now live. No, every one of us enters into life through a sinner's prayer, but it is an entirely new life. Misunderstanding at this point is rampant throughout modern evangelicalism. Some hear the gospel. They don't see that there's any cost. It's all just benefit. Benefit to me. Full free pardon. Heaven at the end of it. They don't count the cost, and they merely presume to come and fool themselves that they are Christians. Others have the good sense to come to a portion like this and recognize that it is inimical to their sinful hearts. And so they count the cost in the light of the truth and they conclude, I don't want it. And they refuse to follow Christ. The true believer peers into these verses, weighs them before God, and comes to Christ knowing that it's a beginning of a life of coming after Christ, leaving everything else behind, putting him first and supreme in all things, while understanding that a Christianity that doesn't cost him anything is a Christianity that is not worth anything. The call to discipleship. If any man will come after me, will any man, woman or child today, hearing this message, answer the call of Jesus as he's saying, come to me and come after me in this world. Would you come to Christ upon his own terms? Secondly, the character of discipleship. Jesus mentions two things that coming after Christ involves. And those two things are actually evident in the life of Jesus himself. Verse 23, if any man will come after me, let him, number one, deny himself. Number two, take up his cross daily. You see that that is what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I said these things are first in Christ himself. Here's the one who comes into the world to what end? To lay down his life. To live a life of constant self-denial that you could write over the whole of Jesus' life on this earth. Not my will, but thine be done. He's the servant of the Lord. The devil comes to him, offers him the world without suffering, and Jesus rejects the offer of the devil. He will rather choose to be obedient unto death to win the crown through the cross than yield to a sinful path to that throne. Then what was his death? The end of a life of self-denial, he picks up his cross, he hangs upon it with all of the suffering and the shame and the reproach that that involved. And now he comes to those who will follow him in this world, and he says, you must deny yourself. And you must pick up your cross daily. Consider the first of these. You must deny yourself. Simply put, you need to constantly and continually say no to yourself in this world. And that is one of the hardest things for you to do. You're very good, perhaps, at telling other people no. You want to tell your children no. You want to tell your husband no, or your wife no. You want to tell society no. You want to tell people in the church no. The last person that you want to say no to is yourself. Because biblical self-denial is horrible to the man who is in love with himself and who wants to please himself. And Christ comes to us and he says, when you come to me, it is a resignation of your life to me as Lord. First, you recognize that I'm your only hope of salvation. That you can't bring your works to the table. It's grace, grace alone, my work, and my work alone, or you will not be saved. And yet, as you come to receive that free salvation, it is your will in its entirety, now surrendered up to mine. We pray like Jesus, not my will, but thine be done. You know, Jesus teaches you to pray the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. Do you ever stop to think how that applies to you when you pray that? Your will be done in my life. Providentially, your will be done in my life. Obediently. The self-denial is not the external asceticism of the monks who thought, well, if I deny myself heat, or I deny myself a comfortable bed, or deny myself certain kinds of food, or a social life with other people, then I fulfilled the command of Christ. No, this is spiritual self-denial, where you deny your own thoughts, where you deny the lusts of your flesh, where you deny the cry of your soul for ease, where you surrender all of your ambitions and you give them up to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a self-denial that's not only evident in the big things of your life, which are sometimes quite easy because you're encouraged towards them because other people see them. It's a self-denial that starts in the small things. Of all the choices that you make every single day in your life, whether to follow Christ or to indulge yourself. Titus chapter 2, verse 12 tells us that the grace of God which has appeared unto all men teaches us certain things. It teaches us that we are to deny ungodly lusts. The first thing he says the gospel teaches you is self-denial. You are to deny ungodly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You are to yield to a life of relentless and godly discipline, recognizing I am not my own. In fact, the Greek word here to deny means to disown. Coming to Christ, you are disowning yourself. You're disowning your own government. You're saying, I am not my own. I am bought with a price. Therefore, I live to glorify God in my body, in my spirit, in my thinking, in my speaking, in my everything. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. You'll see how seriously a thing Paul thought this was. First Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Look at verse 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That concept of castaway goes back to Luke chapter 9 and our portion today, where those who lose their life are cast away at the end of it all. This is the Apostle Paul, and he says, I am denying myself. I am subduing my passions under God because it's an issue of life and death. You must deny yourself. Then you must take up your cross. It's an aspect of denying or dying to yourself. The Savior has just spoken of his own cross. The disciples are struggling to understand that. They haven't seen Christ crucified, but they've seen many other people crucified. They're living under Roman government. And they know that when a man picks up his cross, it is unto the end that he will hang upon it and die. That he will suffer there. We come to these words on the other side of the cross and the resurrection with a recognition that Jesus' cross was his suffering and his shame. And Jesus says to us, this afternoon here, come to me, come after me, but understand that when you come to me, you get your own cross. And every day of your Christian life, you pick up that cross and you carry it. It's a symbol of suffering, reproach, shame. But Jesus is not talking about common affliction. Sometimes we make this mistake. Oh, you know, I've got such a heavy cross to bear. Why? Because I'm sick. Well, ungodly people get sick. That's not a cross. These are not common afflictions, though we have to endure them. These are Christian afflictions. These are sufferings that come upon you because of your identity with Jesus. These are the reproaches that come on you for his sake, and your willingness to endure them and go to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. These are the sufferings that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Colossians chapter 1 in such an amazing way, whereby he says the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ are actually being filled up in the church. You need to be careful with that verse of Scripture, of course. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, Paul is not saying Christ's sufferings is not enough to save me. He's saying Christ's sufferings continue in the church, who, being united to Christ, are under the same hatred and reproach and ridicule and rejection and murderous intent of the world, so that in me and in the church and in you as Christians, the afflictions of Christ keep filling up in this world because they despise you for his sake. You will have personal crosses. I said a moment ago that it's not common afflictions which the ungodly endure. Christian afflictions. But there are common Christian afflictions that we all endure. We live at a time and a place where the target, generally speaking, of those common afflictions. And Jesus says, if they hated me in the world, they're going to hate you. So we ought to be ready for that. But then there are specific afflictions and crosses that come upon you in your life. In your context, your station, the way the Lord leads you, maybe in your wider family circle or your immediate family circle, for the sake of Christ. And every single one of those specific personal afflictions he has appointed for you, and coming after him, you're to gladly pick up the cross and bear it. Now, I want you to see the extensiveness of this. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Is that what Jesus says? No. We left the word out. And take up his cross daily. Take up his cross daily. You'll see it's not an exaggeration to say that every morning you wake up, it would do you well to picture a cross beside your bed. And when you get up in the morning, spiritually speaking, you pick up that cross, because that's what Jesus says you have to do. Now, of course, it's not really a cross. The cross is many things in your life, but the concept is, I get up in the morning, I'm alive, I'm a Christian. There is no day in this world as a Christian that I am not to consciously and willingly pick up the cross and be willing to bear it. If I get up in the morning and say, today I'm not willing to pick up this cross, I'm not being faithful to Christ. If I get up in the morning and I in a sense, see the cross and say, well, you know, this cross thing, well, I suppose I better pick it up because Jesus says I have to pick it up. And all the way you carry it, you're grumbling, complaining. Do you know what happens? The cross just gets heavier and heavier and heavier in your life. The Christian disciple comes recognizing the cross is appointed by Jesus. He picks it up, listen, willingly. He comes under it gladly. He carries it submissively. And he learns that this cross is also part of the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the strength of Jesus, the cross, like the yoke, is a burden that is easy and a burden that is light. So the call to discipleship, the character of discipleship in these two things. Thirdly, the consequence of discipleship. In the verses that follow, our Lord sets before us the consequence of choosing or refusing this life. And he does it in an argument of three fours. Verse 24, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it." The second four, verse 25. "For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away?" The third four, verse 26. "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory," and so on. Here's the consequence of choosing or refusing this call to discipleship. It really is life and death. Well, let's summarize these under two things. The first is, failure to follow Christ ends in everlasting loss. Failure to follow Christ ends in everlasting loss. The self-denial of verse 23 is taken up under a different image in verse 24. The willingness to lose your life for Christ. That would be the ultimate self-denial, wouldn't it? And in verse 24, Jesus is speaking to us in terms of profit and loss. He says, if you spend your life trying to save it by self-indulgence, self-preservation, you will in the end most definitely lose your life. But on the other hand, if you're willing to deny yourself, if you're willing to lose your life, to lay it down in obedience to Christ, to live a self-sacrificial life in his kingdom, you will most certainly find that life. You'll gain it. Now he enforces this in verse 25. He says, suppose you were able to gain the whole world in a pursuit of saving your life. Suppose you could fill up all pleasure, all wealth, all praise, all prominence, and at the end of it all, you die and go to hell. Not only do you lose all the pleasure and all the wealth and all the praise and all the prominence, but you lose your very self. Matthew and Mark say, we lose our soul. Luke agrees. He says, we lose ourself. We lose everything. Our Lord is saying that there is no proportion here between anything that you can gain in the world and what you will lose if you try to live for yourself. Profit and loss, we put it in a balance sheet. It's the most horrific balance sheet you could ever look at. because all that you thought was gain was no gain at all. It was all loss. And then all of your imagined loss, you lose. And then you lose your soul. Failure to follow Christ ends in everlasting loss. But the devil is going to come to you, brethren, and he will, in various ways, want to propose to you the Savior life model. And when he does, your heart is bent to incline toward it. And so you see it in the world. The devil will present to the world a picture that this is all there is, and therefore they have to have their best life now. So as much wealth and enjoyment and pleasure, whatever else it is, I can get it here, because at the end of it all, we die. That's the end. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then there are those who are not happy with that. They think there must be more meaning beyond, and they get a bit religious, and they come into the church, and they discover that the devil has his own Savior life model in the church. So now you can be religious and talk about Jesus while pursuing your best life now. You can have a health and a wealth gospel. You can come to Jesus, and in fact, he's going to give you all of the success in this world that you actually want. You can indulge your flesh. You can pursue your ease. You can focus upon your body. You can pamper yourself. You can magnify me time and all of the other things. You can come to Jesus and still save your life. But I trust you see that if we take Jesus' words seriously, the only offer of Christian discipleship that he brings is a lose-your-life model of Christian discipleship. That ultimately, when you come to Jesus, you need to be willing to die. Now, when you say that, in our context where we don't really face the threat of death for being a Christian, it can sound a little bit sensational. But all I ask you to do is look at the text. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, Jesus actually says it here. The Christian disciple needs to have a principle within him that he is ready to and willing to die for faithfulness to his Lord. The godly martyr of the 1550s, Bishop Hooper, he was going to the flames and his friends did not want him to die, and they urged him to recant. They cried out to him, "John, life is sweet and death is bitter. Choose life." And Hooper replied, "But eternal life is sweet, and eternal death is more bitter. I will choose life." And he went to the stake and was burned alive for his faith in Christ. Hebrews chapter 11 summarizes the great faithfulness of a number of people. We move beyond the individuals like Abel and Noah and Moses. We have a lot of people grouped in together. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, listen, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. They were tortured, and they continued to submit to torture because they would not deny Christ. I don't know how likely it is that you or I will ever be placed in this moment of truth, where our two options are deny Christ or death. But Christian discipleship only gives us one option if we find ourselves there: death. That I would deny myself life in this world rather than deny the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me bring it down from there to the ordinariness of your Christian life, because I doubt tomorrow someone's going to put a gun to your head and tell you, well, you either deny Christ or I shoot. That's unlikely. But we have multiple moments of truth every single day where we either choose to deny ourselves or deny Jesus. And that's the same principle at the low level of the ultimate, where we know Jesus requires us to do one thing, and there we are secretly and quiet, and nobody else sees us, and we choose to do the other thing because we want to. And we refuse to deny our lust, but we're happy to deny Jesus Christ. That's an unwillingness to lose our life. Think about Esau. That's why we read the portion. Esau didn't come running in from the field and say, "Jacob, Jacob, guess what? Somebody grabbed me in the field and put a gun to my head and forced me to sell my birthright." No, Esau just comes in and he's hungry and he's tired. And he exaggerates everything. He's obviously a hyper-emotional guy or something. And he goes, "I'm going to die. It's terrible. I'm so hungry. I'm so faint." And Jacob, being a twister, says, "Tell you what, sell me your birthright." "Oh, well, what good is it to me now? I'm I'm almost dead because I'm so hungry." And he freely sells his birthright to Jacob. And we have the comment at the end of Genesis chapter 25. He did it because he despised his birthright. He didn't think that it was of any value to him. It was all, "Save my life. I need the pottage, Jacob. If I don't have the pottage, I'm going to faint. I'm going to die. But here's my birthright with all of its spiritual significance. Here's the covenant of God. You can have it. I don't count it worth any more than this little bowl of lentils that's going to preserve me for a time." How many times do we act like that day after day in the Christian life? When choices are put to us, do you want the bowl of lentils or do you want faithfulness to the covenant of God? And we can find ourselves wanting. The Lord says these are the characteristics of a Christian disciple. These are the implications of what it means to follow Christ. Failure to follow Christ ends in everlasting loss. Something else here, failure to confess Christ will end in everlasting shame. Verse 26, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed." So we're ashamed of Christ and the word of Christ, the gospel of Christ in the world. Now, fear is a very powerful emotion, if we can call it that, in our hearts. For fear of shame, men can be motivated to do heroic acts. Go on to the field of battle, and men are running, doing these huge things, and the whole thing that's motivating them is, "I don't want to be seen to be scared in the face of my brothers in arms. I don't want to wake up tomorrow being the guy who ran from the field of battle." Fear of failure and disgrace can motivate sports stars. But Jesus brings in the fear of eternal shame. And he says, if you are ashamed of me, if you will not own me in this world, then you will receive the same in return. I will be ashamed of you in the great day. And I will disown you on that day. And how is it that men who are motivated by the fear of men on the field of battle, because they don't want to be embarrassed the next day by someone who might call them a coward, are not one whit afraid when Jesus sets before them the fear of eternal shame? They are more afraid of confessing the name of Christ in the world than they are of the everlasting shame of God in hell. To simply say, I am a Christian. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10 that if we confess him before the world, he will confess us before the Father. If we will not confess him before the world, he will not confess us before the Father. And here we are in a day when Christ and his word is despised and spoke against everywhere, it seems, in society. And will you, as a Christian, be willing to stand for Christ and for his gospel? The previous verses, Jesus is identified as the Christ, and then he expands on the nature of suffering, and Peter doesn't understand it. But I trust you do. Well, let's go back there and consider that the sufferings of Christ reveal his willingness to go to Jerusalem to be rejected of the scribes and the chief priests, to be mocked and ridiculed and falsely accused and hung upon a cross, to suffer shame and to bear reproach for you. And how can we, as a consistent Christian, look at that and say, I am not willing to bear reproach and shame for you? It doesn't make any sense. The Apostle Paul tells us if we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. But the word that I want to emphasize is the word if. If we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. So we need to get the psyche of a Christian disciple here. We need to get the mindset of Moses, who had this. And he looks at the world and he says, all the reproaches of the world, all the hatred of Egypt, everything that they can pour upon me, scorn, rejection, ridicule, the reproaches of Christ, they are better to me than all of the wealth and position and acclamation that Egypt can give me. Jesus puts this before you, the character of discipleship. And with it, he's saying, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. Who will stand with me in this world? Who will bear the reproach of the gospel of free grace and the church of Christ in the world? Who is willing to be my disciple? Who will deny themselves? Who will pick up that cross daily and follow me? Who will say to the world, I'm one of Christ's children? That's who I am. Christ defines me. Christ's law governs me. I am determined to be faithful to him, though I will be imperfect, yet determined to stand with him and live for him. And yes, we may say with trembling, even to die for him, because that is what coming to him involves. The Christian says, I am willing to lay myself down at the feet of Christ and die there for the sake of a faithful testimony to him in the world. Fourthly, briefly, the consummation of discipleship. Verse 26, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of his holy angels. Jesus speaks of his own suffering and death, and then he turns to the disciples and says, you follow me, it's a life of suffering. But the end is glory. Because in the day when he will come in his own glory and in the glory of his Father and in the glory of his only holy angels, he comes in ultimate triumph to receive his people unto himself. His own glory refers to his glory as mediator. John chapter 17, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. He's received it. He comes now, not in an estate of humiliation, but of exaltation. And every knee shall bow. He comes in his Father's glory. He comes to the glory of the Father, and he comes to manifest more of the glory of the Father. And he comes in the glory of the holy angels. These beings that eye does not see, but on that day we shall see, when he comes with thousands of his saints. The Lord Jesus at the end of this call to discipleship, he sets this blessed hope of his glorious appearing before you. It's like 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52, that in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And he shall send his elect, his angels, to the four corners of the earth to gather in his elect unto himself. And death will be destroyed. And this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruption shall put on incorruption. And we shall stand and be in the presence of God for all eternity. And how does Paul conclude that whole discourse on the resurrection? Wherefore, beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because of the future hope, get on with the life of Christian discipleship. Steadfast labor in the kingdom of God. So to go back to Calvin, what are these three elements of the Christian life? Self-denial, cross-bearing, meditation on the future life. And as I said at the beginning, they're all here before you in these verses. The question is, are you willing to give up your life to a life like this following the Lord Jesus? And if you say, I am willing, I have been willing, I've yielded my life unto him, well, do you not also need this prod, the stimulus along the way to ensure that we're striving to live this way as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our privilege of hearing the gospel call, the invitation to come to Christ. And we do thank you for the invitation to come after Christ. We see how weighty a matter this is, but what a glorious thing it is that we would have the opportunity to walk in the footsteps of the Son of God. Lord, help us to understand this life. Subdue everything in our own hearts that fights against it as Christians. But bring us to the point where we happily deny ourselves and choose Christ, and that we would choose him above our very life, that we would look for that cross and be willing to pick it up and to carry it as that which is given to us by the Savior, who says it is not only given to us to believe on his name, but also to suffer for him in the world. Lord, may all of our sufferings be truly Christian sufferings, that we can bring things upon our own head which are no part of the reproach of Christ. They're just reproaches for our own folly. Let all of our crosses be Christian crosses, and give us the willingness to bear the load, looking unto Jesus, who was obedient unto death, that we ourselves might receive life. Hear our cries, O God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.